Welcome to the church at Pecan Creek. Glad everyone is here today. Started off cold this morning outside, but warming up again. Looks like it's going to be a nice day. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Mark. And for second graders and below, if you would like to at this time, go with Andrew Faulkner in the back there for your lesson today. Second grade and below, head that direction. Great, great. Thanks, Andrew and Eli, for doing that for us today. Appreciate it. And we find ourselves in Mark chapter 14 is where we're at today. Mark chapter 14. We've been looking at how Jesus actually is the last week of his earthly life before he dies and, of course, rises from the dead. And all that it was involved in this last week. Lots and lots of things happening during that very last week. We've been looking at how everything that he does lines up perfectly with one particular feast or one particular day. It is the Passover meal, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we looked at last week how he is the ultimate Passover lamb, right? Well, we find ourselves now the evening, the night of the night that he is going to be betrayed and he will be put to death in a matter of hours. And before this happens, he takes the Passover meal with his disciples. Now, the Passover meal was a time of celebration and of education. We looked at that, how right around 1,500 years earlier, how God spoke through Moses in the burning bush and told Moses to go to the Pharaoh, tell him to let his people go. And finally, there was this great exit, this great exodus, right, where God sets Israel free by coming through in wrath, and the firstborn of every family and even animal would die unless God gave them a way. The way of salvation was to put blood of a lamb on the outside of the door. And when God's wrath and judgment came through, they would be passed over. So that was the Passover meal that they were instructed to teach and to celebrate every single year. It was a huge national holiday, unlike anything we can even really imagine in our culture today. Everyone celebrated it. It was celebrated the same way every day, every year. And then out of nowhere, as Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his disciples, carrying on an over 1,000-year tradition, everything has been done the same that evening to celebrate the Passover meal, he changes it. He changes it. Today, we don't take the Passover meal, right? Why not? We take the Lord's Supper. We take the bread, we take the juice, the fruit of the vine, to remind us, as Jesus said, that I'm about to give my body, I'm about to shed my blood for the forgiveness of sins, and that he was going to be the ultimate sacrifice, the Passover lamb. We also looked last week how he makes a new covenant. Matthew 26:28 says, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And this is a huge, huge day, a huge announcement, because a covenant is made between two parties, and the covenants previously have been made between God and man always failed on his side of the agreement, right? We needed someone better than us, better than Israel, better than even Adam himself. Who could be better than that to represent us, between us and God, to keep the covenant? The God-man, Jesus Christ. So this new covenant is made with God, is made with Jesus, and he represents us. So we keep the covenant, not because we're good enough, but because Jesus is good enough. And this is the heart of the new covenant. It's pure grace that we are saved. And we'll look at this in our discipleship too. And it's pure God's grace that our salvation is maintained, because it's not based on our works, it's based on his works. Jesus and his works, his life is perfect. All right, let's carry on. Mark chapter 14, let's look at verse 26. And we will be skipping around quite a bit today. I'll explain that in a moment, but let's start with 26, and I'm going to go through verse 31. "And when they had sung a hymn," so they've just taken the Passover, Jesus has just announced the new covenant, all this is about to happen. He says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. All right. So this has just happened, right? Jesus has just taken the Passover meal. He has announced it is His body, His blood that is about to be shed for the forgiveness of sins, the new covenant. But He also let them know that one of them was going to betray them. They were all shocked and surprised by that. But now they end in a hymn, which is the normal way to end the Passover meal that could last for 5 or 6 hours, ending about midnight. They end in a celebratory hymn, which is usually one of the Psalms. The celebration is going well, and all of a sudden, once again, Jesus drops bad news on them. He lets them know that they are all going to fall away. Now look closely at verse 27 here. It's in quotation marks, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written." And then there's another quotation there, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." All right. What is this about that it is written that it must happen? If I write something down, does that mean it's absolutely going to come true? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. He's not just saying somewhere along the way, somebody wrote this down and I'm going to quote this because it has to happen now. No, but what this is he is quoting a prophet of God. God would speak through a prophet. The prophet would write these words down. And Jesus is letting them know now that this has been written, not by just a man, not just a man's opinion, but it is the plan of God. It has already been written, and these things that are written are about to be fulfilled. Mark 14, verse 21, we looked at that just last week. Similarly, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him." And all these things remind us that Jesus was not just, he didn't just make a mistake, make an accidental mistake, and all of a sudden Judas betrayed him. Next thing you know, the authorities took him, and next thing you know, he's put to death accidentally. But he is going accordingly to the plan of God. These things have already been written in the Old Testament, and he is fulfilling every single one of them. Acts 2:23. Same thing. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This is Peter's message. You have killed him. You have crucified him. But all of this is according to the definite plan of God. Now, this "for it is written," as I said, is not just one of us, anyone saying this and Jesus quotes, but he is quoting a prophet. Now, if you can, I would like to encourage you to attempt to. It's a little bit of a journey, but feel free to use your table of contents. Turn to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, chapter 13, verse 7. And it will be on the screen, but we're going to go back to it a couple of times. I want you to look at some different parts of it. And again, feel free to use your table of contents or those speedy method of just thumbing through till you see a Z, all right, as you go through the Bible there. It's not a book that you're in, I know, a lot. It is going to be toward the New Testament. If you're going back into the Old Testament there, not far from Matthew at all. So if you just want to kind of thumb that direction. But find Zechariah and go to chapter 13. And if you recall, we were in Zechariah not too long ago because Jesus enters into Jerusalem on the donkey. And that was the fulfillment of one of the prophecies of Zechariah from Zechariah chapter 9. And here, once again, Jesus quotes Zechariah. So we're going to look at what he's talking about here. He says, "For it is written," pretty interesting, "for it is written." And then he goes on to say in verse 27 of Mark, I'll read it for you again, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." He's pulling from Zechariah. Zechariah 13, verse 7 says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." All right, this is a prophet from God, Zechariah. What is he prophesying about? All right, who is the prophecy about? Well, Jesus explains it right here. He gives us a commentary as he talks to his disciples. He says, you are going to be abandoning me. I am the one that is about to be struck. I am the shepherd, and you, the sheep, are about to be scattered here. He goes on. Also of interest, as you look at Zechariah 13, verse 7, what is the sword? Look up here. It says, awake, O sword. All right. It's got, awake, O sword. What is the sword? Well, the sword represents God's punishment for sin. And we see this used elsewhere in the Old Testament. It's God's judgment, and it's also God's wrath. His punishment is coming down for sin. But if you look at this, who is the sword going to punish? Look at verse 13, verse 7 again in Zechariah. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. God is actually awakening the sword, his judgment and punishment, against his own shepherd. So the punishment that is coming upon the shepherd is going to be put there by God. Is it Satan that punishes Jesus on the cross? No, of course not, right? But a lot of times in Christianity, people often think that's what was going on the cross. That's not true at all. God is punishing Jesus on the cross. Why? Because he has taken on our sins. Why would God punish Jesus? Why would God punish the shepherd? Because all sin of all believers of all time is going to be put on top of him. He is going to bear our sins so that we can be saved, so that we can be rescued. He is going to pay the price. We see this at lots of places. One popular one to look at is Isaiah 53, 6. It is on the screen for you today. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity or sin of us all. So very interesting here as we see this quote from Zechariah. Not only is Jesus saying that the shepherd is going to be struck and you are going to scatter as sheep without a shepherd tend to wander off, right? This is about to happen, but who is going to do the striking? It is God himself. Jesus Christ is going to suffer the wrath that you and I deserve. This is how we are rescued. This is how we are saved. He takes our place and dies on the cross, and he is struck by the sword that we deserve. So this is all going to happen, okay? Let's go on. Verse 28, Jesus goes on to say, you can remove your hand or marker there from Zechariah. Let's go back to Mark chapter 14, verse 28. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. So if we look at these first two verses, Jesus utters four very quick prophecies, but we're going to make note of them. Jesus, of course, is knowing the future. He knows what is going to happen. He utters four prophecies. One, that he is going to die. Two, that his disciples are going to abandon him. Three, that he is going to rise from the dead. And four, where to find him when he does rise from the dead. These are all very important, okay? He has mentioned this three other times. We looked at that lately, going through the book of Mark. He has told them he's going to Jerusalem to die. He even says who is going to put him to death. He even announces that he is going to rise from the dead. He has told them and told them, yet it seems to not ever get through their ears, never get beyond into their head. They don't ever have a clue what's going on, even after Jesus dies, it seems. It takes his resurrection before the disciples finally realize, oh yeah, I remember all these things that he talked about. And even here, all right, Jesus has just announced, I'm going to be struck. You are going to scatter. I am going to die. I'm going to rise from the dead. And when I rise from the dead, meet me in Galilee. So it's not just I'm going to rise from the dead and you'll never see me again, or you'll have to assume the grave is empty and I've gone somewhere. But he tells them, I am going to be in Galilee. So he tells them all these things. And what does Peter do? Peter always first to jump in, first to say something, first to talk out loud, right? First to jump in the water and try to walk on it, whatever it is. First to pull a knife, try to cut someone's ear off, as we'll see in the coming weeks. But he's always the first to move, it seems like. Verse 29, instead of thinking about what Jesus is saying, you're going to die? You're going to rise from the dead and we're supposed to meet you somewhere? No, he's immediately offended at what Jesus has said. Look at verse 29. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away. This is what's on Peter's mind. I will not. And we sense a little bit of pride here. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And what does Jesus say? Look at verse 30. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. So, here we see, and we're going to spend time on kind of this journey of Peter for the remainder of the service. The passages we're going through, Mark, we're dealing with that Zechariah passage. It's good to see how Jesus was quoting, how he is fulfilling that. But for this next portion, we're going to kind of go through the announcement of Jesus that Peter is going to deny him. And then we're going to look at his denial. And then also Peter's, you might call it his reinstatement, his forgiveness, his confession that he actually does love Christ. But for here, we see Peter's future abandonment of Jesus was already part of the plan of God. Very interesting how this works, right? It was prophesied about in God's word from Zechariah that all the disciples would abandon him. And here, the word himself, Jesus Christ, is the Word of God. That's how he is introduced in John chapter 1. The Word that was God and the Word that was with God. That is Jesus, the one who has put on flesh and dwells among us. This is Jesus, the Word. So he had the Old Testament. God spoke to the prophet saying all the disciples will abandon the shepherd. Jesus himself, who is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ. Peter was the first to confess this, right, of the disciples. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But yet here, Peter says, no, what you're saying, Jesus, is actually incorrect. I, as a human being with my 4 pounds of gray matter on my shoulders, know better than you. And I know my own heart even better than you. So you can see this is not, it is offensive to Peter that Jesus says, you're going to deny me. Everyone's going to deny me. But Peter here also, there's a spiritual pride that takes place. I can do this. I'm not going to abandon you. I'm better than all of them. They might, but not me. I am going to stand for you. And Jesus turns to him. It's just, you don't even know. You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows twice. That would be within the next 2 hours. Peter was going to deny him three times. So let's look at this. Could the disciples have not been scattered? Interesting, right? Could God's word have not come to fruition? Could God's prophets have said something that would not come true? Could Jesus' words have not come true? Absolutely not. These things were to take place. The disciples should have trusted God's word. They should have trusted the word of God that was in front of them, Jesus the Christ. Instead of saying, no, 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 you're wrong. We're not going to. Instead of Peter saying, absolutely not. If they all do, I will not. They should have said something to the effect of, oh my goodness, this is going to happen. What do we do after this happens? How can we restore? What should we do? Pray for us. Something, right? But instead, they question the authority of Jesus Christ here. Even Peter himself. Look at Luke verse, this on the screen. Luke chapter 22, verse 31 through 32. It's interesting here because Jesus not only announces that he is going to be struck, they are going to abandon him, they're going to scatter. Peter is going to deny Jesus three times. But Jesus also prophesies, tells the future about that he is going to be restored. He is going to return. Luke 22, 31 through 32. Simon, Simon, he's calling Peter, calls his name twice. Behold, Satan demanded to have you that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. A lot going on in that passage. We're not going to dig too deep here, but Jesus is aware that Satan has asked to sift Peter like wheat. We see something kind of similar to that in the book of Job, right? Satan has been wandering the earth looking for someone to attack. God even recommends, "Have you considered my servant Job, the most righteous man in the land?" And there Satan attacks him, and Jesus puts, God puts parameters around it. You can have his possessions, but you can't have his health. And then Satan comes back to God and says, "Well, you're still protecting Job. Let me have his health, and then he'll deny you," right? And God says, "Okay, you can have his health too, but you can't have his life." And so we see Satan attacking Job, but Job in the end becomes stronger as he sees God for who he is. Here there's something similar going on. We just catch a glimpse of it here in Luke 22 that Satan has sought permission to sift Peter like wheat. He is wanting to destroy Peter. But Jesus says no. His salvation is secure and his repentance is secure. That Peter, you are going to fall. You're going to sin. But you're also going to turn. You're going to repent. You're going to come back. Beautiful here. Not only is his sin already prophesied, already spoken of here, but also his return. Now let's look, if you're still in the mark there, we're going to skip a section. We're going to come back to that next week. Instead, we're going to kind of follow Peter's journey here. Let's go to verse 66. I'm going to read through verse 68, Mark chapter 14. So skip over a little section there, and we're going to return to that next week. And if you're just reading through the gospel in just a reader fashion, you can skip, you can go through these sections very smoothly, very quickly. But since I only have time with you once a week, I kind of want you to see what's going on here with Jesus. He announces that they're going to abandon him. Peter saying he will not. And then go on into seeing where Peter does deny Jesus three times. So let's look at verse 66, and I'll read through 68. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. Now, what has happened between when Peter announced this, he would not deny him, others may, but he will not, he will die for him. In just a matter of a very, very short time, Jesus, the same evening, the same night, within literally minutes, has been arrested. He has been taken to the high priest's house. He has already been beaten to some degree. The sheep have all abandoned him. It looks like John and Peter are at least kind of from a distance observing what's happening to Jesus. They enter into the courtyard. It's kind of hard to imagine the way our homes are built today, but especially in that time, the high priest, and it looks like even his sons and son-in-law who are running the whole temple system there, had their homes built around each other with a large courtyard in the middle. There'd be fire burning there, and it'd be a place where all the servants and everyone could have a social gathering there. And it looks like Peter has entered into this courtyard. So with just literal minutes away from where he says, "I will not deny you no matter what," all of a sudden, look at verse 68. He denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." Now, Peter not only denies that he is a follower of Christ, but acts like he doesn't even know Jesus. He acts like he doesn't even know what the lady is talking about. And not only am I not a disciple, but I don't even know this Nazarene Jesus person you're even speaking of. It's, what are you talking about? I don't even know who that is. He pleads total ignorance here. So, one, denial. If you're making notes in your Bible, feel free to put the number one there. Look at verse 69. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again, he denied it. There it is. Number two, denial. Now she has acknowledged. She says, "You know what? I think he was with Jesus, the Nazarene. I think he's one of them." It's kind of just her talking to Peter. But now she's staring at him around the fire a little bit more. Maybe the light has you know, she can see his face a little more clearly. She announces to those that she's around, "Yes, yes, yes, he is one of them. Look, he is one of them." And now she gets the bystanders to also look at him. What does Peter do? He denies that he knows Christ once again. Let's go down to verse 70. But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." Here we go again, number three, right? Within just a matter of 2 hours, Peter has denied Christ three different times. And they knew that he was a Galilean. There's a different dialect that Peter would speak with that those in Jerusalem did not have. So they recognized where he was from, and they were able to make some connections here that, yes, you were with him, and yes, you're even from Galilee. We can tell by the way you speak. But Peter not only denies Christ now for the third time, he calls down the wrath of God on himself. He begins to swear and invoke a curse. This is not like bad words cursing, okay? But it's something to the effect of, "I swear to God, you know, so help me God, put a needle in my eye," type stuff what it used to do when you're a kid, right? It's God will have wrath and punish me if I'm not telling the truth. And it is calling down the wrath of God on himself, calling down a curse on himself. He acts like he doesn't even know this man. He says, "I do not know this man of whom you even speak of." Who is this Jesus? Everyone knows who Jesus is at this time, right? He's reached an apex of his popularity. Everyone around knows him. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, all the priests know him. The people know him. They just cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna," as he entered into Jerusalem. He is the talk of everyone. But Peter says, "I don't even know who he even is." Now, what happens at the third denial? The moment he denies Christ, verse 72, "And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And he broke down and wept." Wow. Peter thought he knew himself better than Jesus knew him. He thought he was much stronger spiritually than he actually was. But Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled perfectly as Peter denied Jesus three times before the rooster crowed. Awesome to see the definite plan of God. As it is written, the Son of Man goes. As it is written, even the vocal cords on the rooster's throat are operated by the hand of God. And you see this attention to detail in these prophecies. It's not only, "Peter, you're going to deny me at some point in your life. You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows." And you see the almighty, sovereign, omnipotent hand of God even causing the rooster to crow at the very moment that Peter denies Christ for the third time. What does Peter do? He has denied him twice. He denies him three times. And then the moment the rooster crows for the second time, it all comes upon him and it sinks in deep. It's a heavy weight on him. It says he broke down and wept. Now, Luke chapter 22, we do this often as we're going through Mark, a cross-reference to this one, meaning it's saying about the same thing. But Luke adds another detail and it makes this even worse. Luke 22, verse 60 through 62. "But Peter said," same scene taking place, okay? Luke just adds in another detail. "Peter said," this is the third denial, "Man, I do not know who you are talking about. And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." Not only has he denied Christ three times, the rooster crows. And all in the same moment, they're in the courtyard. Jesus is just out here, just a small distance in the high priest area, right? But it's all open. There's no closed windows like we have here. And they can see each other. But at the exact moment that he denies Christ, the rooster crows, and he and Jesus make eye contact. And Peter breaks down. He leaves. He weeps bitterly. It's a horrible thing to sin, of course. No, and for a Christian, we feel what Peter is feeling there, right? Anytime we sin, there's this, that we hate the sin in us. Paul hated the sin that was in him. As we go through the book of Romans, we hate it when we sin. We feel horrible inside. It's like oil and water is not supposed to be there. We're new creatures now. We desire to long and pursue Christ and to get rid of sin. But then we have that extreme conviction that comes on us now that we are saved. This conviction sets in on Peter, and at the same time, he makes eye contact with the very one he denied, Jesus Christ, looking him in the eyes. Now, if we fast forward, go ahead and glance down to Mark 16, verse 7. Might need to turn the page. So Peter has denied Christ three times. We're going to fast forward for today's message. We will come back to all these other passages, though. We're just kind of tracing Peter here and going through his last days here with Jesus on earth. So Peter denies Christ three times. From there, and we'll see this, and you basically know the story, I'm sure. Jesus goes on to be mutilated, be tortured, be tormented. He dies on the cross. He takes the wrath of man. He takes the sword of God for us on the cross. The last hours, darkness comes across the land. He pays the price. He says to Tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full, and he dies on the cross. 3 days later, he rises from the dead. The ladies go to put the ointment, to put the spices on his body, and he's not there. An angel is there. In Mark 16:7, something interesting we see. The angel tells the ladies, go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Interesting, right? Here Jesus, the angel announces, yes, go tell his disciples. Remember the scattered sheep, they're gone. They're all in hiding. We find out when Jesus appears to them again, they are absolutely terrified. They're in hiding behind locked doors. They don't know what to do with themselves. Their shepherd has been killed. But here they are told to go tell the disciples and Peter, the one who had denied him three times. Could you imagine the guilt of Peter? He said he would give his life for Jesus, yet he denied him three times. He made eye contact with him as he denied him three times. And now for the nights and days that have been since Christ died, he had to been torn apart by the guilt, by the conviction of denying Christ. But here, even the angel announces, go tell the disciples, and specifically, and particularly, and especially, tell Peter that Jesus is coming. And he wants to see him in Galilee. The angel here has been given specific directions to let Peter and let the disciples know. Now, if we fast forward on through, we're going to have to turn, because this is not covered in the book of Mark. So we do have to turn to this restoration. What happens when Jesus arrives in Galilee? What happens when he meets his disciples again? Let's turn where this is best recorded in John chapter 21. So turn over to John chapter 21. The book of Mark kind of has an abrupt ending to it, and we'll be discussing that in the coming weeks. But to get a good ending to this story, we look to John chapter 21. And it is a wonderful story, indeed, of how Christ goes to Galilee, and the disciples are in Galilee, as they're instructed to be. John 21, and I'm going to read starting at verse 1 for a little ways. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. Now, this is also the Sea of Galilee. Some would refer to it as same sea. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in, because of the quantity of the fish. Now, here, we kind of have to imagine this, all right? And we'll get some of the distance here in the verses to come. But it has been a long night. Of course, their Savior has been put to death. He has appeared to them at two different times. Now they are in Galilee, like they're supposed to be, to see Jesus again. And they don't know this is Jesus on the shore at this time. They're about 100 yards off. We'll find out in just a moment. It has been nighttime. It's just turning a little bit of daylight, hardly at all. And they see someone about 100 yards away. And the person 100 yards away tells them to cast their net in a particular spot. They had been fishing all night and they had caught absolutely nothing. But when they fish, they throw their net in this one particular spot. Their net is so full, it's overly full, so much that the nets could be breaking. And this is supposed to remind us of something, and hopefully it does. It should remind you of how Jesus first called his sheep, how he first called his disciples. He does it in exactly the same way. And feel free to keep your spot here in John if you'd like to, and turn with me if you'd like to. Luke chapter 5. I just want to read to you how he originally called the first disciples. And so you can see what's going to go on in the disciples' minds as they all of a sudden they've gone all night. They can't catch anything. All of a sudden their nets are so full, the nets are about to break because they understand something, and we need to catch it too. Luke chapter 5, verse 4, and we'll read through verse 11. This is early on, of course. And when he had finished, Jesus speaking, he said to Simon, this is way back before they really even knew each other, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, so much that their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boats to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So this is when the disciples were first called. Right? They'd been trying to catch fish all night. They couldn't catch anything. Jesus gives them a fishing tip. "Hey, cast it right here." "All right, yeah, we'll try." They cast their nets, and the nets are breaking. They have to call in another boat. This is a supernatural catch of fish, of course. This is not just random chance. This is not just a tip of someone who thinks they know a little bit more about fishing. They didn't go from zero to catching a nice little net load. This is a supernatural. God is God of the rooster and making his noises. He is also God of the fish in what direction they swim in. And God directs the fish into their net in such a way that it is such a supernatural act of God. What does Peter do? Peter is scared to death. Have you ever been scared to death because you caught so many fish? You know, Jesus is aware that he is in the presence of God, of supernatural act. He says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Have you ever caught a fish that was so big or so many that you said, God, I am a sinner. Please forgive me, right? But there's something so supernatural about this, so shocking, that Peter says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. But Jesus calls them to him and says, from now on, you'll be catching fish, but you'll be catching men. Come follow me. So that's how he calls his disciples. Now his disciples have been scattered. The sheep have been abandoning Christ. Christ was struck. But here again on the Sea of Galilee, John chapter 21, we see where he regathers his disciples and he regathers Peter to himself. So if we look out here, they see that someone is about 100 yards away. They tell the person, gives them a fishing tip. And so they decide to take his advice. They've been struggling all night. They've caught nothing. Why not? We'll do it one more time, right? Let's see what happens. John 21, verse 7 and 8. The disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore... Oh, sorry, let me go back to verse 6. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. This should remind us of what we just read in Luke. And it should remind them of something, because it was not common. It was not a natural occurrence for this to happen. It was supernatural. And they understand that as well. Look at verse 7. The disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John, therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. What was the clue? Don't miss that. What was the clue? It was the supernatural catch of fish. These were professional fishermen. It's what they did for a living. But yet this type of thing did not happen ever the first time. It was such a big deal that Peter obviously knew that this was the hand of God that had allowed them to catch all of these fish. It was not natural. Here, they do it again. They begin to pull in the net, and John says, it is the Lord. Only God can give fishing tips this good, all right? It's only happened one other time. It was Jesus. This is him again. Remember, they can hardly make out the person across, but they see the sign. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. So, what does Peter do when he sees the catch of fish and hears John's statement that it is the Lord? Picture this. He throws himself into the sea. He's about 100 yards away from Jesus, but he's not going to wait for them to get the fish into the boat. He's not going to wait for the boat to get there. He literally chunks himself into the sea and takes off after Jesus. This is a radical difference, right, from what Peter did the first time Jesus performed the miracle and said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Listen to this. Peter knows now that he is a sinful man. He knows it more than ever now. He has denied Christ 3 times. What has changed? And so you would think, right, if Peter still thought the same thing he did at the beginning when he was called to be a disciple, he would go the opposite way. Depart from me because I'm a sinful man. You really ought to depart from me now. I've denied you 3 times. But there's something different now. He understands that even though he has sinned, he is still a sinner. There's only one hope. There's only one source of salvation. There's only one direction to get rid of this sin. There's only one place to go to, and that is to Jesus Christ. It is to the Savior. And instead of saying, depart from me, he throws himself in the sea and gets to Jesus as fast as he possibly can. Look at verse 9. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them in all. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the 3rd time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. does God still love Peter? Does Jesus still love Peter even though he has denied him three times? Absolutely, right? And and we're going to get to this in just a second, but I don't want you to miss this. Jesus knew, of course, that Peter was going to deny him. He also said that when you deny me, return to me as well. Jesus never stops loving Peter through all of this. Does God stop loving Peter because he had sinned? No. Does God stop loving you as a Christian because you have sinned? No. If it is one thing you can count on, it is the love of God that is steadfast, never changing, if you are a Christian. Why? Who is that love based on? Is it based on your lack of sin or your you know, small amounts of sin in your life? Does God's love go away if you do sin? No, His love for us is based in Jesus Christ, who has paid the price for our sin. And that is perfect. Christ is perfect. That is the covenant that God has made with us. So here, Jesus has not stopped loving Peter. And we see this, a reestablishment of Peter's confidence. Look at verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Peter had denied knowing Christ, loving Christ three times at the fire just a few days earlier. Here around the fire, Peter gets the opportunity to tell Christ he loves him three different times. Eyeball to eyeball, face to face. Instead of the last vision of Jesus being that his denial of even knowing him, it gets to be that he looks at him and tells him he loves him. Also on this passage, I'll look closely. He says in verse 17, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Here we see where Peter has grown in his theology, the study of God. Jesus says, "You're going to deny me. All of you are going to abandon me. You're going to deny me three times before the cock crows twice tonight." "No way. Absolutely not. No, no. You don't know me. I know myself better than you." Now, you get this humble man, this broken man, comes to Jesus and says, "I love you, but you know everything. And you see me. You know me. You know that I love you." It's a beautiful story here as we go through the life of Peter here in these few days, as we've gone through and skipped around here, of a broken man who was a believer, who was one of the first to confess to Christ, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," to a man who denies Christ, who sins, who is torn apart, who weeps bitterly, but his sorrow leads to repentance, and he returns to following Christ. So much so, as we get into the book of Acts, we see that he unashamedly stood for Christ. He stood up in front of the Sanhedrin, in front of the high priest, those that had just put Christ to death, and preached to them. No longer would he be ashamed of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you that our salvation is secure, as Peter's was. He denied knowing Christ, he sinned, but yet he did not lose his salvation. He was sorrowful, he wept bitterly, as we should too when we sin, and he returned, he repented, and came back to follow Jesus. There is much to be learned in the life of Peter. Help us to apply this to our lives. God, we will continue to sin, we will mess up, we will be tempted to deny Christ as well. Whether it's at work or at school or with certain friends, where we're pressured to act like we are not a Christian or act like we don't even know who Jesus is. Give us the strength to stand for you, to say, yes, I am a Christian. Absolutely. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about the one who took away my sins. Let me tell you about the one that can take away your sins. Help us to stand for the gospel. Help us to stand for the Savior, Jesus Christ, and to not deny Him. Help us to also realize, God, when we do sin, there's only one way to go. And help us to get there faster. And it's back to the cross. Is back to Jesus. We will sin, we will mess up, but help us not to go the opposite way. Help us not to go further and further into our sin. Help us to quickly turn and go back to the only source of salvation, the only one that can forgive sins, and it is Jesus Christ. Help us to rest in our salvation, knowing that our salvation was given to us not based on how good we are or how little sin we commit, but it is based on the pure grace of you. And our salvation is held secure because of the covenant that was made between Jesus Christ and you, and that He represents us perfectly. So we cannot lose what you have given. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you for the security of our salvation. And we thank you that when we do mess up, that there is confidence in knowing that you will forgive us and rescue us from that sin. Help us to be stronger believers as we go through this life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship, please.